Good morning. This is a cold one. Thank you, Kim. I didn't recognize that tune, but that was beautiful. Yeah, that's my youth. I don't recognize all the tunes. Today is going to be interesting. As I read over this, I thought, I need a pastor. So you're going to get your work today. There's words in this reading like perdition. We use that every day, don't we? Perdition. And then all kinds of imagery that, I assume it's in imagery, but it's, you'll see. So if you want to turn to me to Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. If you want to read it with me. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she carries, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are written in the book, who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have also received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive the authority for 1 hour as king with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are called with him are also called chosen and faithful. Then they said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will be hate for the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Thank you. Be seated.
Thank you, Bruce, for reading that so capably. That is a little bit obscure, some of those verses, are they not? Well, a number of years ago, I was talking to a young guy in the Palmyra Church. He was probably 10 years old at the time. And asked him how it was going. He said, "Oh, I just had gone to a movie." I asked him what movie it was. It was Spider-Man 2. And I asked, "Well, how was that?" Because I had seen the first Spider-Man on DVD, not in a movie theater, and I liked it. So I asked him how Spider-Man 2 was, and he proceeded to give me this detailed explanation. Lengthy, he could be a movie critic, of why Spider-Man 2 he felt was even better than Spider-Man 1. And I was appreciative of his analysis. So I went home that same day. And we were at the lunch table, and I asked Melinda and the kids if they would like to go to the movie theater, a pretty big deal for us at that time, if they'd like to go to the movie theater to watch Spider-Man 2. And not to my surprise at all the kids said, "Yeah, we want to go to Spider-Man 2. And I was surprised that my wife also said that she wanted to go. But I shouldn't have been surprised because it was our wedding anniversary, and what could be more romantic than going to the movie theater with your husband and three out of your four kids to see Spider-Man 2. So anyway, that we went, and it really, really was good. And I concluded that I was really grateful that I had spoken to this young man beforehand, because otherwise it would have been a very frustrating movie to watch, the first half of it. Very frustrating. Poor Spider-Man is just having all kinds of negative things happen. I would have been frustrated and irritated, except I knew some of the things that were going to happen down the road in the movie because of my conversation with the young man. And that is really a lot like Bible prophecy. One of the benefits is we would be really frustrated in life if we didn't know how some of the things were going to end. Amen? It's nice to know how some of the things are going to end, and we can relax. We can rest in the fact that God's got this covered. What are some of the other benefits of Bible prophecy? Why is it important that we immerse ourselves in the prophecy that God gives in his word? In Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, we see some of the marks, some of the benefits of Bible prophecy. I invite you to open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to Revelation 17, beginning in verse 7. Now, it's been a month since we've been in the book of Revelation due to the Christmas and New Year's holidays. So let me just briefly give a little context to where we were in those first six verses in Revelation 17. We're talking about the final world religion, the harlot, as the scripture calls it. And that final world religion has some marks. It will basically universally control the whole population on the earth. It will dupe the whole population on earth by and large. It will make an alliance with the governments of the world. It is beautiful and seductive, therefore. Most people will be swayed by it. And finally, we saw that though it is seductive and pretty to man, it is an abomination to God. A little bit of a context, since it's been a whole month since we've been in Revelation. Now, the first mark of Bible prophecy is it tends to surprise the people of God. Bible prophecy, what God is going to do, surprises even us. Revelation 17, verse 7, first part. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? Why are you astonished, John?" And it's hard to say why John was astonished. Maybe the fact that the one world religion, the harlot, will have great control over the world. Maybe the fact that it's going to make an alliance with world governments. We don't know. But the whole thing astonished him. He marveled. He was blown away. And Bible prophecy, what God is going to do, tends to blow us away too. And the reason is very quite simple. That's because we as human beings can't put God in the box. We can't predict him. He does what he's going to do, and we go, "You got to be kidding me. That's amazing. I'm astonished." In Habakkuk chapter 1, we get an illustration of that very thing. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is in a situation that's kind of hard for him. The children of Israel are misbehaving, and he cannot understand why God doesn't judge Judah for all of its sins and how they mistreat people. And God says, "Well, I am going to take care of it, Habakkuk." Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, wicked, cruel people, they're not only going to march across the world, they're going to take over Judah, and they're going to be my divine judgment over the people of God for not acting like the people of God. Well, Habakkuk says, "You've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. They're far worse than our people, and you're going to use them to judge the people of God?" Notice what he says in verse 13. You, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You are so holy you can't look upon evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How can you do this? You are astonishing me. I am marveling that you could get a more wicked nation to devour and to judge our nation, which is bad, but not that bad. And that's the way it is with God. We can't predict God. Isn't it wonderful that he gives us a glimpse into his prophetic future? And what's true in about nations and the world as a whole is true about individual lives. We can't predict what's going to happen. I remember years ago, there was this young guy, and I was thinking to myself, oh, man, I hope he doesn't embarrass his parents. His parents are fine ministry people. And I'm thinking, Lord, they don't deserve this. This kid just looks like he's going to be in trouble. He's in the ministry today. We tend to not be able to predict God's grace very well, can we? And because that, we are surprised as his plans unfold in life of nations, of the world, of individual people. We're surprised by, he surprises the people of God. And Bible prophecy helps us to get a glimpse of that. Another benefit of studying Bible prophecy, it shows us the wider view, the panoramic view of God. It gives us a glimpse of it. Again, verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, that's the one world religion, and of the beast, that's the Antichrist, that carries her, which has seven heads and the 10 horns. Now, first of all, what I'm about to tell you is a mystery. That is something that has been hidden in the mind of God, hidden from man. Only God knows. And then a mystery is something that is revealed by God. It's hidden by God, and then it's revealed by God in God's time for people. And I'm going to share that with you now, the angel says to John. It's about the harlot, the one world religion, the Antichrist, the beast that carries the woman, which has seven heads and also has 10 horns. Now let's read a little bit further. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was, past tense, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go then to perdition. Here referring to the Antichrist. And you may remember in Revelation 13, I know it's not on your outline, but let's turn to Revelation 13 to show what he's referring to here. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that's the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And we see that one of his heads had been mortally wounded. And we said, it's going to appear like the Antichrist dies. Satan is going to masquerade a fake death and fake resurrection, and all the people of the world are going to worship the Antichrist. He won't really die. He won't really raise from the dead, but it's going to look like it. Now let's go back to Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was, past tense, and is not. It's going to look like he dies, and then he will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and he will go then to perdition. He eventually will be thrown in the lake of fire. And those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, because it's a fake death and fake resurrection, they're going to worship him. And here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven heads equals seven mountains. Mountains in the Bible oftentimes represent power and authority. So the seven heads are seven heads of nations, seven kings, and they have seven mountains, which means they have power and authority. The seven kings equal seven heads equal seven mountains. They're all apparently synonymous. And the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are also seven kings. So the seven mountains equals seven heads equals seven kings, seven rulers. Five have fallen, five of the seven kings. One presently is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must continue a short time. What in heaven's name is John talking about? Well, you've got seven kings with seven kingdoms. Five of them are in the past tense as of the writing of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Those would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and Greece. Those were five prior world empires, all of which gave the Jewish people a tough time. All five. They are the past. One of the kings presently is. That is the nation that was ruling the world at that time and giving Israel a tough time. That was the Roman Empire. And then if we look, the other has not yet come. That is the future worldwide kingdom run by the Antichrist. And so we have the seven mountains equal seven kings who will rule. Five are in the past. One is in the present. That's Rome. And one is yet still in the future. And mountains do represent power and authority to rule and to reign. Now, that's what we saw in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 is the same picture. Remember the statue? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. That's Jesus. And he filled the whole earth. He ruled over the whole earth. And this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Then we drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made it known to the king what will come to pass. See, when this mountain comes, when there's a big mountain, a stone is cut out of the mountain, the stone will hit the statue will be crushed. That is to show that that mountain, that stone that cut out of that mountain, Jesus, is going to crush all the world empires in the future. A mountain represents power and authority. And it's interesting. When he does come, the final world kingdom, the Antichrist, he must continue for a short time, for 3.5 years. And the beast that was and is not, fake resurrection, fake death, is himself also the eighth king. In other words, he's going to be like the seven, but he's going to be worse than the seven, the Antichrist. And he is of the seven, and he's going to perdition. So it's interesting. He says there are seven kings. Antichrist is one of the seven kings. And yet he's going to be the eighth king. And that's, I think, what he's depicting is after the Antichrist has that fake death and fake resurrection, he's going to be like he was when he was one of the big seven, but he's going to be worse. He's going to have the same attitudes, the same priorities, the same evil, but it's only going to be worse. He's going to be of the seven. After his death and resurrection, he will be the eighth, and he's going to be worse than he was when he was one of the seven. And it's interesting to me through this whole thing, what you see God doing, he's connecting all these kings and these kingdoms. You get the five kings and their kingdoms that were before the time of Christ, before the book of Revelation. Then you get the one that was ruling Rome during that time. Then you get the one that's going to be in the future with the seven kings. And then you get the eighth king, who's one of the seven, the Antichrist. But after his fake death and resurrection, he's going to be like he was, but he's going to be even worse than he was. and you see this link, and God has this big panoramic view of history. And he sees that all these kings and all these kingdoms are cut out of the same cloth. They are linked one with another. They all have the same pride and the same independence and the same viciousness and the same priorities to conquer and to be evil towards the people of God, the children of Israel. God sees all of this. And he sees the flow, the seamless link from history in the past to the present to the future. And that's what God is able to do. He fits it all together in his mind. And we can't do that. But Bible prophecy helps us to see how the five kingdoms in the past and the one kingdom in the present and the one kingdom in the future, they're all kind of linked together, cut out of the same cloth, doing the same things. In Isaiah chapter 46, and admittedly, it's kind of difficult to go through some of the details that we just went through. But that's the big picture of what's going on. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, I love these two verses. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God not only knows the end from the beginning, he makes sure that it happens. He makes sure that it happens. My counsel shall stand. I will do all of my pleasure. One of the beautiful things about God is he has the capacity to see things over a period of thousands of years and to link them all together, to see the commonality. Have you ever thought how fun it would be to be able to understand your family tree going 10 generations back and to be able to link people's behavior, people's decisions, one thing after another, all the way up to you being who you are. And then being able to look 10 generations into the future and to be able to see how one thing leads to another and the common thread between who you are and things that happen and who your future generations will be like. God can do that. And Bible prophecy helps us to link the past with the present, with the future. The common thread that only God can see. Bible prophecy also helps us see how God stops man's plans. How God stops man's plans. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Horns representing power, as they do in an animal. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. They still haven't received it at this point. But they receive authority for 1 hour, likely in reference to a short period of time, not a literal 1 hour. They will receive authority for a short period of time as kings with the beast. So the Antichrist is going to be ruling with these 10 kings for a short period of time. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. So you're going to have these 9 kings, and you're going to say, you know something, Antichrist? That resurrection from the dead, that was really impressive. We're just going to give all of our power and our authority to you. When was the last time you saw kings of the earth, presidents on the earth, give all their power and authority to somebody else? It doesn't happen every day, does it? But they're going to do that. They will be reunited, and they will support the Antichrist completely, 100%. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They're going to give all their power and all their authority to the Antichrist. And when they do that, they're all going to be united under the idea that they need to shake an angry fist against the one true God. They will know the prophecies about Jesus saying that he's going to come back. They don't want him to come back. They don't want him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And they're going to set their minds together to defeat Jesus. That's the plan. The scriptures are clear. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues. And all the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues are going to come together at the battle of Armageddon to try to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ." And guess what? God's going to stop that plan. God's going to stop that plan. And God is really good at stopping man's plans. Jacob's 11 sons, they had a plan. They were going to kill Joseph. God stopped that plan. King Saul had a plan. He was going to stop King David. On numerous occasions, God stopped Saul and his plan. Haman, during the days of Esther and Mordecai, wanted to exterminate the Jewish people, and God stopped that plan. God stops the plans of man when they contradict the plan of God. He loves to do that. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Ordered, ordained. When God says he's going to do something, he does something. If man says, "I'm going to do this," God says, "No, you're not. No, you're not." Bible prophecy shows us how God stops the plans of a man. I remember years ago, I was after the church planning experience in Cleveland, I was planning and getting ready to accept a call to pastor a church here in Ohio. God literally laid me on my back physically, made me miserable spiritually. So we ended up in Palmyra, Pennsylvania. He literally stopped my plans. He put me on my back so that I couldn't go. Have you ever thought about the jobs that you were going to take but you didn't take? The houses that you were going to buy but you ended up not buying? The people that you're going to marry but you didn't end up marrying? God, and the same thing with your kids, God stops man's plans when they contradict his plan. And Bible prophecy does a great job of showing us how God stops man's plans to fulfill his divine pleasure and purpose. That should comfort us when we're thinking about making big decisions. So Bible prophecy shows us how God surprises the people of God, shows us the wide panoramic vision of God, how God's plan sweeps throughout history and he has a thread and links, how he stops the plan of man, and finally, it showcases the sovereignty of God. Bible prophecy showcases the sovereignty of God, verse 16. "The 10 horns, the 10 kings which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot." The harlot, again, is the one world religion. The one world religion will rule the world for a period of time. But then these 10 kings that are part of 10 nations, they will suddenly hate the one world religion and the people who are over it. "And they will make the one world religion desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." The one world religion and its leaders will serve its purpose. It will unite the world underneath the beliefs of that one world religion. After it has fulfilled its purpose, 10-nation kingdom will turn on it and destroy it. Verse 17, why is this going to happen? For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. God, this is what God wants done. He wants to make sure that you have these kings who give their power and authority to the Antichrist, who says, let's fight the one true Christ. This is God's plan. It has to happen. And so the power and the authority has to be transferred from the harlot to the beast, because that's God's purpose. And so they were going to be of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so the harlot will be destroyed. They'll give their authority to the Antichrist. And the reason they will do it, because it perfectly fulfills God's will, his plan, his purpose for the nations of the world to come against Jesus at the battle of Armageddon. In Acts chapter 2, God sovereignly fulfills his plan, and he uses people to do it. And people don't know that they're being used to fulfill God's plan. They just make decisions and choices, and it ends up being according to his will. In Acts chapter 2, for instance, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and you put to death. You killed Jesus, you crucified Jesus, but it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so God in his sovereignty made sure that it happened, but you are completely responsible for killing the Prince of Peace. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're trying to figure out what in heaven's name was going on, right? And Jesus says this to them in verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? This had to happen. I had to die before I enter into my glory. This was the sovereign plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And he used the hands and the evil hearts of men to accomplish it. Bible prophecy showcases the sovereignty of God, how God uses people. God changes the heart of people to fulfill his good pleasure. And that should be an encouragement to us as we face whatever 2017 has for us. Does anybody here know what 2017 has for you? Whatever it is, God is sovereign, God is good, and he'll fulfill his good pleasure in you and through you and all around you. What a comfort that is. Lord, we are grateful that Bible prophecy shows us your magnificence. It shows us your greatness. It allows us to rest, Lord God, in you. And yes, we make choices, and yes, we make decisions, and people around us make choices and decisions. But somehow, Lord, you in your might and your power and your wisdom and in your grace, you do things in us and through us and around us that enables you to magnify your name, fulfill your purpose, and to do things in the lives of individuals and nations and this whole world. And Lord, that allows us to experience your peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Lord, to rest in you, a God who loves us, who knows us, and the God who is ultimately in control of all things. We pray this all through Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, Amen.